Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we are weak. We need your help. Please lay our hearts bare before your word this morning. Please comfort us where we need comfort. Please rebuke us where we need rebuke. Lord, would you send out your word and would it not return to you void? Lord, please put a guard on my mouth that what I speak would only be what is helpful for showing and explaining what is in your word. And would it just be clear? And would you give us receptive hearts to your word this morning? Would you form Christ? And would you even save those who may not know you this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be looking at Obadiah, and I have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to go fast. I'm going to go really fast, so you'll have to pay really close attention. So Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it belongs to the group of books called the Minor Prophets. We've been going through the Minor Prophets in a series for the last few months. Before we read, I want to kind of set the scene, because it could be hard to understand just reading it at first glance. So I want to give you the context that you'll need to understand as we read. So Obadiah was written in in an extremely tumultuous time, a terrible time for God's people. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this was a really significant thing. Jerusalem wasn't just a city, it was the capital city of the southern kingdom. It was the city of King David. It was the city where the temple was. So it was the city where God's presence dwelt among his people. It was often referred to as Zion. We sang about that in one of the songs this morning. It was a symbol of Yahweh's rule and his presence among his people. So much of Israel's spiritual and cultural identity was tied up in this city that was destroyed. And it was more than just Jerusalem. This is really like the kingdom fell at this point. So they lost this land that was promised to Abraham, this land that they were given through so much drama, right? Like they were slaves in Egypt. God performed miraculous signs and wonders to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them miraculous victory over the Canaanites as they dispossessed them and moved into this land that was promised, and now it was gone. So this felt like the final blow to them. They would have been asking questions like, what about God's promises? Are we still God's covenant people? Has God just ultimately and utterly cut us off? And will God remember the promises that he gave to Abraham? To make matters worse, there was a nation nearby that should have offered their help. That nation was the nation of Edom. And it was the nation of Edom is descended from Esau. So you remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob, from whom the Israelites descended. And so they had familial ties, right? So Obadiah is actually addressed directly to Edom and calling them to account for how they not only didn't help, but they actually joined with the enemies of Israel and treated Israel with great cruelty. So let's turn to Obadiah and read and keep those things in our mind as we read. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Now here's where the Lord begins to speak. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who dwell in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, which is another name for Edom or Esau, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now God's turning and laying the charge against Edom. This is what they have done to deserve this punishment. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the purpose of Obadiah is to confront its readers' limited perceptions of reality that's tied to their temporal circumstances with truth that's larger than those temporal circumstances. And there's really two groups of people that need this confronting. The first group is God's enemies. They've been deceived by their pride, thinking that they are strong and secure, and they are confronted with their impending destruction. And the second group is God's covenant people. They have been seemingly utterly destroyed, and they would be tempted to be hopeless, to be broken. And this hopelessness is confronted with the reality that ultimately they will be saved and restored. And we also this morning need our perspective confronted and corrected and enlarged by eternal realities. The realities described in Obadiah are not limited to ancient nations. It's not limited to just Edom and Israel. We saw that Obadiah broadened the scope of what he was saying to all nations. All nations will drink and swallow and be as though they had never been. So God's judgment is larger than just Edom. And the promise of the kingdom is something that hasn't been fully realized yet. The extent to which it is promised in Obadiah has not come yet, and the God's covenant people are awaiting the fully realized kingdom of Yahweh. So we need our perceptions, our limited perceptions, confronted. We need it confronted with the truth that there is a king who reigns above every other authority on earth, and he demands our loyalty and worship. And that king is Jesus, and he is coming to establish justice in his kingdom. He will utterly destroy his enemies, and he will save and restore his people. So those, what I just said, those are my 2 points this morning. I just have 2 very simple points. The first is that God will utterly destroy his enemies. And the second is that God will save and restore his covenant people. So first, God will utterly destroy his enemies. I hope that this will become uncomfortable. If this does not get uncomfortable, if we can listen to God's proclamation of the destruction coming upon his enemies and we don't squirm a little bit in our seats, I think that we haven't actually understood what these things mean. Even those of us who have a sure hope, if we have a sure hope in Jesus, we still should see the weight of this coming destruction. Jesus taught that those who had been forgiven much would love much. So even if you have this sure hope, as you hear these things, fan the love in your heart towards the Lord into flame as you hear them. So before we talk about what this destruction is, we have to answer a really crucial question. Who are God's enemies? Like, clearly Edom is God's enemy, right? He broadens it out to all nations. So as we like think about this individually, like, how do I apply this to myself? Am I God's enemy? That would be a terrible thing to discover that you are in fact an enemy of God. And we come up with some bad excuses as to why we are not God's enemy. There's good reasons to believe that you are not God's enemy, and we'll get to that, but there are bad reasons to think that. One of the bad reasons is to think like, well, I'm a pretty good person, right? Like, here we are in church on Sunday morning, listening to a sermon. We generally obey laws. Generally, you may like go a few miles per hour over the speed limit, or you may jaywalk, or maybe I'm old, so like back in the day, like you downloaded songs off Napster and things like that. Like, maybe you've done those kinds of things, but like generally you're a respectable person, right? Surely God's judgment is for, you know, murderers and gang members and drug dealers and pimps. It's those people, the people that you comfort yourself with, because I'm not as bad as them. They're more obviously wicked than I am. But it is not the law-abiding citizens who will escape the wrath to come. That's not what Obadiah says. And that's not what the rest of Scripture says. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Romans 3, where we learn that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. All of us are accountable before God, and our comfort in being law-abiding citizens is actually misguided. So I'm going to read in Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the whole world, every individual, will be held accountable to God. This comes in Romans after Paul had just talked about how Gentiles are under condemnation because they know that there's a God who ought to be worshipped, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and God has actually given them over into that that way of thinking, that way of life. And then when we get to Romans 3, he's saying, but you Jews, you don't have it made either. So he's really, Gentiles and Jews, that covered like everybody during that time. His point is really, all of us are accountable to God. Humanly speaking, if it were up to our own effort, none of us would escape the wrath of God. So the answer to this question of who are God's enemies, unfortunately, in a sense, it's everyone, right? Everyone is accountable to God. So there is hope coming. We're going to talk about, you may have heard this when we read through Obadiah, that there are those who escape this coming judgment. But I don't want to go there right now. For right now, I want our mouths to be stopped, as Paul said in Romans 3. I want all of us to recognize that we, on our own, would be the just recipients of this wrath that's spoken of in Obadiah. So to recap, we're talking about how God will utterly destroy his enemies, and we've just talked about how all of us are accountable to God. So what is this destruction like? The first thing that I want to see about this destruction is that it's unstoppable. No one is untouchable. No one can withstand this judgment, this justice that's coming from the Lord. Edom thought that they could, right? In verses 2 through 7, we see that they took a lot of pride in their military advantage from their geographical position, right? Their capital city was up in mountainous terrain, and they thought, like, who can come up and bring us to the ground? So they took comfort in their military advantage being in mountainous terrain. And they also took comfort in their diplomatic advantage. In verse 7, it talks about their alliances with surrounding nations. They thought that that would make them secure. But we see that God is not limited by those things. Regardless of those things, he promises to make them small, make them utterly despised, and bring them down. I like in verse 4, it even goes beyond what is reality, to say, even if you were far greater than you even think that you are now, even if you could fly, like, can you fly, Edom? No, you can't. You're on the mountains. Even if you could fly above the mountains like an eagle, I would bring you down. Even if your nest, okay, so that's above the mountains, but even if your nest was in the stars, even if you could somehow live in the stars, from there, I would bring you down, God promises. So Yahweh is not intimidated by the feeble strength of men. And just like Edom, we can be deceived by our pride into thinking that we are secure. And I think that the primary way that this happens for us in our culture, one of the big ways that this happens, is by our wealth. A lot of us like to think that we are not wealthy. We think, like, yeah, I'm like lower middle class, maybe, or maybe we just say, like, no, I'm dirt poor. And maybe some of us are. But generally speaking, the United States is an incredibly wealthy nation. And really, all of us, comparatively to the rest of the globe, are wealthy. I did a little bit of research and found an article online that says that if it was talking about the global distribution of wealth, and if you make just more than $10,000 a year, which most of us do, then you are wealthier than 64% of the world's population, like basically two-thirds. There's a lot of people in the world, and you are wealthier than two-thirds of those people if you make more than $10,000. And in our wealth, we are lulled to sleep. We are lulled to spiritual sleep by the comfort of our beds. So even if you don't, like, don't get caught up on that $10,000 number. Like, all of us have beds, right? Like, we get lulled to sleep by the comfort of our beds, the always accessible entertainment on our screens. Almost all of us have phones. Almost all of us have TVs. The delicious taste of foods and beverages. All of us eat. Like, I know all of you. You all have food to put in your stomachs, and it often tastes delicious. We're lulled to sleep by the great storehouses of wealth that we amass for ourselves in our old age. Many people in our country, in our culture, they just have great storehouses of money that they are setting aside so that they will be secure in their old age. And we say, in our comfort and security and wealth, who will bring us down to the ground? But there is one that we cannot suppress with our wealth. There is not enough money in the world to suppress God's judgment. And Jesus actually taught that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. And his point, of course, was that that's That's impossible. That actually can't happen. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. But then, good for us, he follows that up with, all things are possible with God. So one way that we try to make ourselves think that we are secure, or we are tricked, honestly, into thinking that we are secure is by our wealth. Another way is by our association with the church. And maybe this actually belonged in my first point about who are the enemies of God, because we are tricked into thinking that we're actually not enemies of God when we have an association with God's people, however loose that might be. This is why in our culture, really everywhere, even in our small church, Easter and Christmas, churches are packed, and other days not so much. This is also why if you talk to people in our neighborhood, even if they don't know any of us and haven't set foot in this building for multiple decades, they would still tell you, I am a member of Garfield Avenue Baptist Church, because when they were, you know, seven or something, they were baptized here, and they've held on to that. That's what they're banking on for their security against God's judgment. But that is no assurance. In fact, if you have some association with God's people, you're actually, and you're an enemy of God and wish to stay that way, wish to continue living the way that you're living, but you're like, but I have some association with God's people, you're actually in a more precarious position. You are in a more dangerous position if you wish to go on living as an enemy of God, but have some association with God's people. Why do I say that? So we're all here on Sunday morning. We're listening to a sermon. And most of you, all of you, yeah, are here all the time. Like, you're hearing God's word preached all the time. And it would be fair to say that all of us have received the knowledge of the truth. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 10. And we're going to see a sobering message for those who pretend a friendship with God while living in reality as his enemies. I'm going to give you a second to get to Hebrews 10. And we're going to start in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if your heart and your life are not changed by the truth that you hear on Sunday mornings, if you are not pursuing and desiring the Lord throughout the week, but go on living as an enemy of God in a pattern of sinning deliberately, then the punishment for you is actually far worse than if you had never had any association with the church, if you had never received the knowledge of the truth. You have profaned the blood of Jesus and outraged the Spirit, and God will have vengeance. So know this, you enemies of God, and again, I know that that is not all of you, but if you find, as I'm saying these things, if your heart is pricked and you see, maybe I am an enemy of God, know that you are not safe and you are not secure. In our culture, many laugh and sneer or scoff at the idea of the wrath of God. Sometimes we just ignore it, like I was talking about in our wealth and security. We just kind of ignore the coming judgment of God. But your pride has deceived you, and your destruction is sure. So to recap, we're talking about the fact that God will utterly destroy his enemies, still on the first point. And we've seen that we're all accountable to God. And we've seen that no amount of human effort can protect you from this judgment, from this wrath. Now I want to see that this destruction is also comprehensive. It's not just like a slap on the wrist. It's not like that time, the last time that you like got a spanking from your mom and it was like, that didn't actually hurt. Now I can do whatever I want. I remember that very vividly. It was not that way for Edom. We see in verse 5, the passage about comparing their judgment to being plundered by thieves or grape gatherers coming and picking grapes. If thieves came, they'd only take enough for themselves, but Edom would be utterly destroyed. They would be utterly wiped out. And if grape gatherers came, they would leave gleanings. There would be some grapes left over, but that would not be the case with Edom. They would be utterly destroyed. And this idea that God's judgment will be comprehensive, it's not limited to Edom. As we've already mentioned several times, all nations shall drink and swallow the wrath of God and shall be as though they had never been. So it's comprehensive in the sense that it's global. It's comprehensive in the sense that this judgment will be complete. They will be as though they had never been. So you might hear that and be tempted to take comfort, thinking, annihilation. Like, okay, they'll be as though they had never been. That doesn't sound so bad. This life is pretty hard. I'm just kind of like eking the most out of it that I possibly can while I'm alive. And okay, I'm an enemy of God, but you know, if he wipes me out at the end and I just cease to exist, okay, that doesn't sound so bad. But the situation is actually far more bleak than that for an enemy of Yahweh. I'm about to rattle off some scripture, so if you're a note taker, like, write down these references, but I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. Jesus talked the most about hell, and he taught that God's judgment, his punishment, would be eternal. So in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus teaches that God's judgment would be eternal. Then in Mark 9, verse 43, he describes hell as being an unquenchable fire. So not only is it eternal, but it's also painful. Then in Matthew 13, verse 42, Jesus describes hell as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So not only is it eternal and painful, but it's conscious. You can't weep and have gnashing of teeth if you're just like don't exist anymore, if you're asleep. So the judgment of God against his enemies will actually be an eternal, conscious torment. As we read from the writer of Hebrews earlier, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're all accountable before God. No amount of human effort will protect us from his wrath. And God's judgment is completely comprehensive. And that last point kind of begs the question, is God's wrath just? Like, that sounds terrible. The idea of eternal conscious torment sounds awful. And we are tempted to think, like, surely that can't be true. Surely that's not fair. I want us to see in Obadiah, in verse 15, God says to Edom, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So there's this idea, this principle of retributive justice, that your punishment, what you will receive, is fitting for what you have done. God is not a furious tyrant that's just striking out erratically at anyone who dares displease him. To the contrary, he's actually extremely patient. God doesn't punish right when there is sin, but he bears with sin with long-suffering patience. I think it's in Ezekiel 33 that we see that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he desires that all men would repent. So this isn't a just flying off the hinge tyrant. This is someone after long patience, after weeping. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, after desiring for all men to repent. Ultimately, he punishes every sin exactly as it deserves. And hold on to this idea of retributive justice. We're gonna get back to it, but that's significant. So keep that in your mind. Edom receives, I kind of pointed it out as I read through, but Edom receives the list of charges. Like, here is what you have done. That's in verses 10 through 14. And so we see that it was for the violence towards Jerusalem, the violence towards their brother Jacob, that they would receive this condemnation. And their indifference, they stood aloof while Jerusalem was sacked. And then after that, we see a list of prohibitions, all of the do nots in that passage. And I think that these prohibitions have the idea, it reminded me of the way that sometimes I scold my children. If they've done something really bad, and like really dangerous maybe to themselves, and I would speak like this, like, do not run into the road. The idea is, you ought not to have, but you did. And so these aren't just prohibitions for a future action. These are actually describing and laying charges before them of, this is what you did. You ought not to have, but you did. So they gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem. They rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem. They entered into the gates, joining with their enemies, and looted Jerusalem. They cut off fugitives and handed the survivors over to Babylon. These were the charges from the Lord against Edom. But, like, let's get back to this idea of eternal conscious torment, because destruction of a nation for doing these evil things, like, we've seen that the global condemnation that is coming upon the world is bigger than that. It's bigger than this nation just ceasing to exist. And is eternal conscious torment too severe? Does it go beyond this idea of retributive justice? I would submit to you that if we feel that this punishment is too severe, if we feel that it does not match the crime of our sin, we betray that we think too little of our sin, and more importantly, we think far too little of the holiness of God. But it's hard for our limited minds to comprehend the depths of our sin, and it's hard for our limited minds to comprehend the infinite holiness of God. So what we do is we make God a little bit more like ourselves in our minds. We think of God like, surely he sees the circumstances of my sin, and he's like, oh, okay, I kind of see why you did that. Your life is hard. You know, I'll overlook that one. I'll overlook this other one. But, you know, Hitler and, like, people who've done really awful things, eternal conscious torment, we're okay with that. But surely, like, God kind of understands. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of Psalm 50, where God lays charges against the wicked, and then after that he says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charges before you. And this is, God is being patient right now. He is not punishing all sin as exactly as it deserves when it happens. And we are tempted by that to think God is like us, but he will punish every sin exactly as it deserves. But what about this duration, eternal? That seems extreme, right? We have a limited life. We have not existed from eternity past. So how have we possibly amassed for ourselves enough sin to warrant eternal punishment? The first thing that I want to say to that is just that it is the plain teaching of Scripture. Like, look up those passages I mentioned earlier about Jesus talking about hell. Like, it just is what is taught in Scripture. But secondly, I also want to bring out this idea. Do we think that sin will actually cease in hell? Do we think that people who have unregenerate hearts and who don't have the indwelling of the Spirit and continue to exist for eternity, that they will somehow stop sinning once they're in hell? I don't think so, personally. I think that those who hate God will exist in eternity, hating God still and sinning against God still, but instead of God's patience overlooking those sins for a time, it will be punished immediately. And so it will be an eternity of sin and punishment forever. So to recap, we're talking about how God will destroy his enemies. We've seen that we're all accountable before God. We've seen that God's judgment is unstoppable. We've seen that it's comprehensive, and we've seen that it's just. I promised we'd get to good news, and now we get to talk about good news. So in verse 17, we're promised that there will be those who will escape this coming judgment. So who are these people? Who are the people that escape? And this, for the note takers, this point is God will save and restore his people. But who are the people that he will save and restore? And this is just as important as the first question, right? Who are God's enemies? We need to answer that question. We need to answer this question too. So we see in verse 17 that it's those in Mount Zion that will escape. The Mount Zion was the symbol of God's dwelling with his people and his people Israel. This was God's covenant people that he dwelled with on Mount Zion or in Mount Zion. So there's a problem there, right? Like, this is not Mount Zion. We're separated by half the globe and thousands of years from this time and place where Mount Zion was kind of a relevant reality for God's covenant people. So how will we be numbered with those who escape? Are we just out of hope? We are not out of hope. In fact, there is a far greater and more secure covenant than the one that was given to the nation of Israel. And all of us are invited into that covenant with God. So earlier I referenced Romans 3, and I said you didn't have to turn there. Now I'd like you to turn there. So if you can turn to Romans 3, we're going to see that just as Paul argued that all are accountable before God, he also said that all are invited into this new covenant with God through faith in Jesus. So Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So just as the answer to who are God's enemies was, in a sense, everyone, so the answer to who are God's covenant people is similarly anyone. Anyone is invited into this new covenant, no matter what your race is, what your culture is, what your history of sin is. We are all invited. And how do you enter in? We saw that it was through faith, through believing in Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Does it just mean like to believe that there was a historical figure named Jesus who died on a cross? No, that is not what it means. It means that we believe that Jesus is who God said he is, who Scripture says that he is God and he is man, fully God and fully man, and that all the promises of the new covenant, that we are justified through his sacrifice on the cross and counted righteous, that those things are true. It reminds me of what we're told about Abraham when God gave him the promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And he believed what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we have amazing promises about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. And if we believe God, we are counted righteous. So remember, I talked to you about retributive justice, and I said to keep that in your mind. Here's where we're bringing it back up. So God's judgment for sin always fits the offense, always. But what about those of us who won't receive God's judgment? What about those of us who escape? His judgment that fits our offense is put on Jesus. Still perfectly satisfied, the wrath of God, but it's on Jesus and not on us. We actually are counted righteous with Jesus' perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, and Jesus received the exact wrath and condemnation and justice that we deserve. So God's retributive justice is still in place, but for God's covenant people, that justice was satisfied on Jesus and not on us. Many of us have already entered in to this new covenant. Many of us have already believed and taken hold of these promises by faith. And so for the rest of our time, I want to talk about, we've talked about this awful day of the Lord where judgment will come and how terrible that condemnation will be. And for the rest of the time, I want to talk about what that day will be like for God's people. Because for God's people, it won't be a day of terror. It will be a day of salvation. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day of restoration and a day of joy. So, in contrast with all the nations who will be utterly destroyed, God's people who felt utterly destroyed are confronted with the reality that no, you will not be utterly destroyed. You will not be ultimately condemned and wiped out, but you will be saved. You will escape this wrath that's coming. We saw that in verse 17, and you will be restored. That's kind of what Obadiah hits on with the idea that all the exiled people of Israel will be restored into the, kind of rattles off some names of places that were in the kingdom. And his point is that all of the land promised to Israel would be restored, that the exiled people of God would come back. So God's covenant people will be saved and restored. So like the Israelites who felt hopeless, we also are in the thick of battle now, and it's easy to become hopeless. We bear scars of that fight, of like perhaps past defeats in our struggle against sin. And we feel the weight of anxiety over life's troubles, over maybe it's finances or maybe relationships, or maybe it's like work and respect, but we feel that anxiety and we can be seemingly, just like the Israelites were seemingly crushed, we can be seemingly crushed by trials, by like failing health or by the death of a loved one. We can feel hopeless in that time. But Obadiah's point to God's covenant people is that though you are temporarily defeated, though you are temporarily struggling, though you are temporarily feeling hopeless, the reality is that this is not the end for you. You will be saved. You will escape the judgment to come that is larger than whatever pain you're experiencing now. This reality of the coming judgment of God is far more ultimate, far more real than the thing that you are experiencing now, and you will escape that judgment, and you will be restored in the kingdom of Yahweh. I have one point that I need to skip for the sake of time, but I want to just mention it in passing. One of the points of Obadiah, another thing that I mentioned that they would experience in this day of judgment, he's reminding them that vindication will come. Your enemies, the ones that have so mistreated you and hated you, that justice would come to them. And that's really important for people who have suffered unjustly to know that justice will be served. The people who have hated you and mistreated you will not go unpunished. Skipping that point and getting to what I think is the most exciting reality in Obadiah is that Yahweh will reign as king in this new kingdom that we are that we are destined for as God's covenant people. This is the end of all of this, that God's people would be restored into God's kingdom, and Yahweh himself would be their king. When this happens, this is the day where we will enter in to all the eternal blessings that are promised to us in this new covenant, that are just like beyond our understanding now, but then we will enter in and enjoy them. For our benediction, I'm going to read from Revelation 21, and it's one of the most vivid pictures of what this will look like, to have God himself be our king. What it will look like is that there won't be any more death. There won't be any sadness. There won't be any more pain. And God will interact with us personally, face to face, and we will enjoy him for eternity. So this is the destination for God's covenant people, not terror and wrath, but we will be saved and we will be restored and we will live under God's perfect rule, enjoying him forever. So, Those were my 2 points. God will utterly destroy his enemies. God will save and restore his covenant people. So, if you've been convicted as you've listened that you have been asleep to these eternal realities, I plead with you to wake up. Please, do not be drawn in by the lure set for you by the enemy. Don't be enthralled and consumed by this life and have no mental energy left for these more significant eternal realities. Don't be caught by that trap. The most significant eternal reality that should provide the framework through which you experience all reality, all of your experience should be filtered through this reality that Jesus is king and he will come to establish his kingdom in justice. His enemies will be destroyed and his people will be saved and restored. So I talked about two groups. There's the enemies and the friends of God, right? The enemies and the covenant people. So I want to address those two groups. For the enemy, for the ones who haven't believed in Jesus and have been deceived by pride into looking for security in yourself or in the world or your circumstances. If you've found, as you've listened, that that's you, that you are an enemy of Yahweh, then I want to give you an encouragement and I want to give you a warning. The encouragement, and this isn't like encouragement like, don't worry, it's not that bad. The encouragement is like, please do this. That's what this encouragement is. Please give up your enmity while the offer of grace still stands, because it won't stand forever. When this day of the Lord comes, the offer will be gone. Believe what God says about Jesus and turn away from sin. Speaking practically, if you found like, that's me, I need to do that, what do I do now? If you need help with what to do next, talk to me. Be happy to talk with you about that. Talk to Matt or Josh. Where'd Josh go? Josh is gone, but you know who he is. Talk to him. Talk to your community group leader or talk to a close believing friend. Don't let pride deceive you and keep you from confessing to God and to others and repenting and believing. And then the warning. If you do not repent, as we've seen, the destruction that awaits you will be both terrible and just. So for the friend, for those of you who have received justification by grace through faith, I hope that my message, as Obadiah's intent was for the people of Israel, that my message will deepen your love for God and confirm your hope in his promises, regardless of struggles in your temporal circumstances. I hope it will encourage your resolve to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Next steps for you. What are some practical applications for you? Resolve to think this way about your experience. Resolve to parse the world around you through this filter. But that's really abstract, right? How do you do that? And if you're just like gritting your teeth, like, I'm just going to do that, I'm going to think that way, you will fail. You need to renew your mind with the truth in Scripture daily. You need to train yourself with Scripture to recognize the lies of Satan that seek to choke out your hope and numb you to eternal realities so that you can denounce those lies as you hear them. You need to pray without ceasing. This is one of the most like mind-boggling realities to me. That like this is reality. There's this king. He created all that exists. We have sinned against him, but he has resolved to save and restore us through Jesus. And now, not just like saving, but like he's restored us and brought us in as adopted children and told us like, talk to me. Like we get the privilege of coming into the throne room of this king and talking with him, bringing our anxieties and our cares before him, and he promises that he listens to us and that we have the requests that we've asked of him. It's just mind-boggling. And what's even more mind-boggling is that we don't pray ceaselessly. Like, what in the world? Why would we not pray ceaselessly, given that this king has invited us in to talk with him and promised to hear us and promised to act in response to our prayer? And the last thing that I want to encourage you to do is take these truths out and encourage one another with these truths. As you're hanging out, as you're going to community group, it's so easy to not go into these eternal realities, but to let things be kind of on the surface. And the eternal realities are assumed, right? But the reality is, your brothers and sisters that you're interacting with, they're struggling to see the world through this lens. They're struggling, just like you often struggle, to parse their experience through the eternal hope that they have. So keep encouraging one another with these truths. All right, that's all I've got. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Please help us to be encouraged in the midst of hopelessness, to see your sure promises, to believe them, and to live in light of them every day. Please help any of us, if we've seen that we are not a part of your covenant people, but we are your enemies. Lord, convict us of sin and give us new hearts and put your Spirit in us. I plead for the salvation of all of us that are here this morning. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Your retributive justice is in place, and we are forgiven. You have had mercy on your people. Thank you, Lord. Help us now as we sing and respond to these truths to just worship you with joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.